The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 14. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks, and I'm one of the other pastors, and it is a privilege and an honor to be worshiping with you and opening God's word with you this morning. We are moving into a new season of ministry, of impact, and a vision as a church with the Renew campaign. But please understand that Renew is not merely about raising a lot of money. It's actually much bigger than that. It's about moving forward together as a church body, renewing our hearts with a willingness to sacrifice for Jesus Christ, our leader, and follow him into the future. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be emphasizing Renew, and we'll be capping that at the end of October 31st with a Commitment Sunday. And to that end, today, as well as over the next 5 weeks, we will be ending the service a little early this morning so that you can hear more about Renew. And so after the benediction this morning, I'll ask you to be seated and we will be able to hear more about God's faithfulness and testimony of his grace by others this morning. Now, as we come to this text this morning, just a brief context since we're kind of helicoptering in this morning. But the reality as we come to this text is that every one of us is in need of renewal whether we recognize it or not. And so thankfully, the prophet Isaiah provides a way for ongoing renewal in the latter part of this prophecy. You see, Isaiah was ministering during a time, a very turbulent time then. And we live in very turbulent times today. And the time period of Isaiah's ministry you can find actually in the book of 2 Kings, chapters 15 through 20. And so during this time period, the northern kingdom, which is Israel, they fall to Assyrian invasion, and the southern kingdom, Judah, faces impending doom as well from threats of the worldly kingdoms. And sadly, the kings of the southern kingdom, they try to make deals with the earthly powers for their security rather than heeding the prophet's call to repent and to trust in the covenant-keeping God. And in those days, God's people have fallen so far from the ideals of the covenant that he made with his people. And so God sends messengers, prophets, in order to tell them of the impending judgment that will come if they do not repent and turn from their ways. And so he's come to bring renewal by proclaiming his truth through these prophets. But ultimately, God's people refuse to listen. So he sends them out into exile, not merely to punish them, but actually to renew their hearts and to purify them. And so in this particular section of Isaiah that we'll be focused on in the next 5 weeks, Isaiah is focusing on the restoration after the exile, renewal in their hearts after the ruins. And so while in exile, to human eyes, the kingdom is lost. There's no king on the throne. The land is taken away. The temple is destroyed. And so the kingdom lays in ruins. So how will it be restored? How will it be rebuilt? How will the people's lives be renewed in the midst of all the ruin? Well, this back section of Isaiah provides a path for ongoing renewal and cultivating hope for the renewal of God's kingdom. Well, I believe that Isaiah's situation is much like our own today. See, we are exiles that are living in a foreign land because our citizenship is in heaven. And so we live in turbulent times, and the kingdom seems to be in ruins around us. It lies in ruins around us in the way that people think, the way that people live, the way that people speak, and even the way that the things that people cherish. And so again, we turn the questions onto our own hearts. How can we bring the realities of God's kingdom amidst the ruins that we live? How can we experience renewal during these turbulent times? Well, it will be through the ongoing renewal and repentance, just as it was in Isaiah's day, as he's calling his people here, as we'll see this morning. We will discover that the road to renewal is one of relinquishing, the one of rejoicing, the one of repenting, one of reflecting, and one of realigning. And by God's grace, we'll discover the truth of what Nancy Lee DeMoss said, that revival is more than just a mere emotional touch. It is a complete takeover of our lives. So with this context in mind, let's pray, and then we'll dive into this text. Let's pray together. Father, our prayer is what we have sung just a few moments ago. Our only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. So may we grow in ever-increasing measure to believe this truth. And so as we turn our attention from singing your word now to hearing your word preached, Holy Spirit, we plead for you to come, to preach to our hearts a far better sermon than the one that I will give, so that we might be more enamored with and more in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would do this for our good and for your greater glory. Amen. Well, the Salton Sea in California naturally developed in 1905, in some ways by accident, as the Colorado River swelled and it breached its levees and began to flood the Salt and Sink Desert Valley. This was an ancient dry lake bed. And for 2 years, the water flowed into this lake bed, forming a 15-mile by 35-mile lake, just 45 minutes out of Palm Springs. And for decades, the Salton Sea served as a gorgeous holiday resort where people came from all over to enjoy the waters there. But by the 1970s, it was in decline. The Salton Sea moved from this vibrant life and thriving community to a toxic wasteland and an abandoned place. Why? Well, simply put, the water stopped flowing. And wasteland and toxic began to flow into the waters. No rainfall in California at the time was drying up and plugging even any kind of flow from the Colorado River to flow into this lake anymore. And so further runoff water was contaminated with pesticides that were coming in from the nearby farms, and they began to infiltrate the waters there. The sea became toxic. The salt levels increased, and therefore the oxygen level depleted, and so birds and fish began to die. And air pollution became an issue, and the lakes been emitting hydrogen sulfide, a gas that makes this kind of awful stench all the way to Los Angeles, 100 miles away. It's been noted that it's been smelled. Why do I tell you about the Salton Sea this morning? Well, the Salton Sea actually serves as a warning to us here at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. Because without the real and regular flow of the living waters of the gospel, and without deep, thorough, ongoing repentance, we as an expression of Christ's church here on this mountain, we will dry up and we will become a stench to the world rather than the fragrant aroma of Christ that renews, that rebuilds, and that restores. And so this morning, as we come to this text, I want us to first see that the reality of empty religion leads to self-centered hypocrisy. And it's nothing more than those pesticide runoff and trap decay within the church. See, God calls Isaiah to hold up a mirror before his people so that they can see their hypocrisy and their sin. And notice how God commands Isaiah not to hold back as he brings this indictment upon his people. In verse 1, he says, "Cry aloud, don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." And so Isaiah proceeds to shine a light upon his people's sins so that they might see their hypocrisy and see their waywardness from God. And in verse 2, God, in a sarcastic manner, as it were, reveals the emptiness of his people's religious activity. He says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." See, God's revealing that though there's this apparent eagerness for religious activity, the motivation behind this eagerness and this activity is really self-serving. The "as if" is a very important phrase here because it reveals the true motivation and the intentions behind the hearts of God's people. God's people are viewing their relationship with him in a purely transactional manner. The mentality was, "God, if we put forth this activity that you want and that you like, then we expect you to bless us in return for what we've given to you." But clearly, God sees an ironic disconnect between the people's perception of their pursuit of him and the reality of it. Notice the people's frustration with God here, because they think that he's not keeping up with his end of the bargain. Look in verse 3. "Why have we fasted when you don't notice it? Why have we humbled ourselves when you don't even acknowledge it, God?" Now, first of all, if you have to bring attention to your humility, it's kind of a first sign that you're really not as humble as you think. But then also look at the much bigger problem that's going on here. His people are angry because they can't understand why God is not giving them credit for the actions that they're putting forth in his name. And God himself is angry at his people because the form of their worship has become entirely detached from its intended function, which is to bring glory and honor to his name. And at the end of verse 3, God answers his people's questions, but he does so very sharply and very clearly. He exposes how his people's religion, which is empty, is completely detached from the rest of their lives. Their worship and their fasting have no effect on how they conduct themselves in every other area of their lives. Now, it's important to note that God is not condemning the fact that his people were fasting. He was condemning the motivations that were behind their fasting. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, Jesus assumes that his people will fast when he says, "When you fast." But sadly, most in the American church do not utilize this gracious means that God has given to us. But to understand fasting, we have to see it that we would recognize fasting as a gift of God's grace in order for us to have a more heightened awareness of the things of Jesus. Fasting really has to do with the longings of our hearts. One pastor put it this way. He said, fasting is putting your stomach where your heart is to give added intensity and expressiveness to our ache for Jesus. But more fully, fasting is to be a reminder of our call to live a lifestyle that is devoted and dependent upon the Lord Jesus as we seek him in restoring all the things in the spheres where God places us. See, the issue God has with his people is that they're simply seeing the fast as a day to abstain from food while still carrying about their business, seeking their own pleasures, mistreating their workers, and even fighting with one another. Their hearts are not interested in using the means of fasting as a lifestyle to pursue obedience unto the Lord. Their primary concern was not with obedience, it was with the reward that they thought they earned and that they should receive from God. Ultimately, his people were judging for themselves what constituted true worship and faith rather than seeking the Lord Jesus and seeing what he accepts. And the result of their empty religion led to self-centered hypocrisy and God's discipline and his displeasure over their sin. Now, as we begin this renewed series, it is important for us to first conduct an honest evaluation of the state of our own hearts. What are our motivations for the spiritual things that we do in our lives? For coming to worship on Sunday mornings? For being a part of a Bible study or youth group? Or volunteering within the church? Where might we, like Israel, be seeking to make deals with God in order to secure what we're really after? Influence, acceptance, healing, freedom from the suffering that God has placed in our lives. See, like Israel, it could be easy for us to operate in our relationship with him, thinking that if we put forth the right spiritual behaviors, that he'll bless us and give us what we really want. But the gospel message doesn't center upon our actions and what we bring to the table. The good news of the gospel is that the perfection that God requires from his people is achieved through the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's because Jesus obeyed perfectly, even all the way to death on a cross, that he receives the right reward that was due him, which is what? A people for his own possession, you and I, who have placed our faith in him. Paul writes in Titus 2 regarding Jesus. He says he's the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify to himself a people for his own possession. See, when we come to grips with the reality that because of our sin, we're deserving of nothing. Actually, we're deserving of eternal separation and condemnation and the wrath of God. But when we see the grace that he's poured out on our lives as undeserving sinners, it not only begins to change the way that we move and see God, but it also changes the motivations and our passions. See, only by believing that my identity is hidden in Christ will I feel the freedom to acknowledge my hypocrisy and my sin before God and repent before him. The issue is not whether we are hypocrites like Israel. The issue is what we do with our hypocrisy. As Jesus said in the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is saying the entryway into his kingdom is through the doorway of repentance, of recognizing, acknowledging our sin, and turning from it. And see, Jesus gladly extends mercy and grace towards hypocrites whose hands are open to receive his grace and receive his forgiveness. But as we see here with Israel, things are not always what they seem to be on the outside. Take, for example, Bert Smith, 56-year-old man, 6'3", 195-pound NCAA basketball referee, who takes the court 90 times a year, and each one of those games that he refs, he runs on an average 4 miles. Very healthy man, an athlete, a runner, who rarely uses the elevator, always uses stairs, parks far away at the grocery store parking lot so he can walk to the grocery store. But last year, in 2021, during the NCAA semifinal tournament, he suddenly toppled over in the middle of a game, lying almost lifeless, his eyes open but not seeing, stiff. This isn't right for a man who is such good health and physically fit on the outside. But things are not always what they seem to be on the outside. Because Bert Smith was suffering from a blood clot in his lung that caused him to fall. On the surface, he looked active, he looked strong, but underneath the surface, deadly danger was lurking. And the same thing is true of God's people during Isaiah's time. They looked spiritually fit, they looked religiously active in the things that they were doing, but there was a major heart problem going on the inside. What about us? Have we boiled our relationship with Jesus Christ down to external works? Coming to church, giving some money away, opening the Bible every now and then, not for the glory of God, but to appease our own conscience, or maybe even to manipulate God to give us what we're after. John Calvin said, when you're dealing with religious hypocrisy, what you need are thunderbolts of heavenly words. Are we avoiding or missing the warning signs that God is giving to us related to our heart? Perhaps God is trying to get our attention because he's after something more than just religious activities. He's after our hearts. Where might we be operating with an underlying as if in our lives? As if God is after what we can offer him in our spiritual activities. Where are you finding yourself to be frustrated with God, saying, God, why aren't you recognizing what I'm doing for you and blessing me in return? See, before we find out what's acceptable before God, we first have to do the hard work of asking the Holy Spirit to search our hearts that we may give an honest repentance and recognition of our sin and hypocrisy and turn from those things so that we don't presume upon his grace and his blessing any longer. To adapt a quote from Tim Keller, religious people find God useful. Renewed people find God beautiful. How are you viewing God this morning? Are you seeing him as a means to an end to get what you want? Are you finding Christ and his gospel to be more beautiful to you in your life? To the good God through Isaiah, he doesn't just expose his people's sin and leave them exposed. He actually issues a call to his people. So next, in verses 6 through 14, we see that renewal of authentic faith, it leads to widespread kingdom blessing. I want to go back to the word righteousness in verse 2 just for a moment. That Hebrew word, tzedakah, combines two words of righteousness and justice. And the reason that that's significant here is because God is revealing the hypocrisy of his people that while they think they can pursue personal holiness on the one hand, they were neglecting justice in their social surroundings where God had placed them. And God is exposing to his people that it's impossible to pursue personal holiness with him and yet reject and overlook injustice that is going on around you. Because a genuine love for God is always married to a love for his people. And the deep irony that God's people are missing here is that God longs to connect with his people. He longs to pour out his blessings upon his beloved children. And God's solution to their problem is going to seem very counterintuitive to his people. Because in order for them to rightly obey God and to experience intimacy with him, they're actually going to have to do it by leaving the temple and engaging in the lives of those where he's placed them. And so in verses 6 through 7, God explains the kind of fast that he's after. As he offers a call to his people to reorient themselves from being self-focused to begin serving and being others focused. His call involves this. He says, loosening the bonds of the wicked, undoing the straps of the yoke to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. See, spiritual renewal begins internally as the gospel moves our focus off of ourselves out upon Christ and upon his mission and on his call to live a life in service to others. And so therefore, authentic faith always moves outward in actions of mercy, of justice, of love, and of grace. See, if our understanding of following Jesus only serves to reinforce our self-absorption and our self-protection and our self-interests, rather than surfacing those things so that they can be rooted out, then we truly don't understand the gospel. See, Christ himself provided an example for us in his earthly ministry when he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, as the gospel begins to bring renewal in our hearts, it will inevitably lead to a change in our priorities and a change in what we're passionate about. And when the beauty of God's grace towards you as a sinner begins to saturate your soul, you no longer overlook inhumanity, inequity, injustice, and other things that are not of God around you. Because your heart begins to desire more and more the things of God and what his heartbeat looks like, which is renewal. God calls his people to pour themselves out by sharing bread with the hungry, clothing the naked, housing the homeless. And rather than insulating ourselves from the needs of others, we willingly disadvantage ourselves in order to elevate others so that they might flourish, that they might benefit. And notice how personal God's command is here. He doesn't say, show the people where they can find bread, where they can find clothes. He says, no, you feed them. You clothe them. You bring them into your home and house them. See, we the church are not called to sit on our hands and point fingers at the ways that the culture is responsible for the ruinous condition of our world. We, as a church, are called to forsake our own comforts, to pursue the cause of Christ in the places of darkness in our community and in our city. Renewal and restoration comes to those who empty themselves out for the name of Christ and for the benefit of others. Notice the promise of God's blessing in verses 8 and 9 here, as his people rightly appropriate themselves through authentic and dependent faith, which evidences itself in the fruit of outward kingdom service. He says, light will begin to break through in the dark places. Healing begins to take place. Righteousness begins to be restored in these dark places. And fellowship with God is restored as he guides them and satisfies them their every need. God also issues another call in verses 9 and 10. And he reveals that renewed faith in Christ also leads to a people who are releasing their lives and releasing their resources for the building up of his kingdom. See, as believers, we are saved from the wrath of God by his sovereign grace, but that sovereign grace actually saves us to something, and that is holiness and the character of our Savior. Now, the last part of Titus 2 that I didn't read a moment ago reads this way: we are God's people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. God actually delights when we release our lives for his kingdom purposes. And our labors are not for the justification of earning his acceptance, of earning his love, but they're actually the byproduct and the fruit of being joined and united to Jesus. That's what flows from a genuine faith in Christ. And as God's obedient people release their lives and resources for his kingdom, he promises yet another blessing to continually guide his people and satisfy their desires no matter what their circumstances are. Furthermore, he promises that his people will be like a watered garden, he says, whose water never fails to bring nourishment and life wherever it flows. Is that not the kind of people that we want to be? Is that not the kind of church that we want to be known for? I was reading this past week the new data of the U.S. Bureau of Census regarding the annual household incomes in any zip code in the state of Tennessee. The number one wealthiest zip code out of 67 zip codes is 37350, Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. Number 66 out of 67 zip codes is 37401, Alton Park in Piney Woods. Number 62 out of 67 is zip code 37407, East Lake. Two communities that are virtually at the foot of this mountain. Now, this is just one example of what God has provided for us, an opportunity in order to give our lives away, relinquish our comforts, so that we might care for the needs of those around us that he's placed in our lives. I don't know the answers. I don't know even the pathway forward, but what I do know that is certain of God is he doesn't want us to sit on our hands with this understanding and do nothing about it. So what do we do going forward? Well, maybe we follow the lead of others that have gone before us. See, some 40 plus years ago in this church, God brought a spiritual renewal in the lives of his people here. Previously, people were kind of going through the motions, just playing church in many ways, the way that the people were in Isaiah's time. But then the Holy Spirit was poured out, and people started experiencing transformation in their lives. And they began to see the gospel differently and its implications on their lives for the very first time. And in light of that, people started desiring to build relationships down the mountain with others. It wasn't a committee that was formed to come up with an initiative. It was people whose lives were being changed by the gospel and decided they wanted to move out in service in the name of Jesus. And so a few men decided that they would pack up their lawnmowers and put them in the back of their cars and drive down the mountain and go to Mitchell Avenue. Now, during this time, Mitchell Avenue was known to be a place where a neighborhood where most of the houses were in disrepair. There was drug activity, there's prostitution, there was crime. And yet a few men on a Saturday morning decided to go down and knock on doors and just ask, "Can we cut your grass?" And so Saturday after Saturday, they went down with their lawnmowers. Many of the wives made lunches to take down and share. And God began to allow them to build relationships with people down on Mitchell Avenue. And they not only got to meet physical needs, but they also got to proclaim the gospel to people down there, and relationships began to form. And some of those relationships exist even to this day that happened some 40 years ago, because people decided that they were going to give their lives away instead of remaining in comfort and not engaging where God had placed them. This passage ends with a glorious vision, verses 13 and 14, of the rebuilding of the city of God for Israel, but even also for us today. And yes, it's going to look differently because we're not building a literal city, but in some ways we are, because God is rebuilding the whole of creation, and he's chosen to use the church as the means by which to rebuild. And what he's put front and center in this rebuilding project are the oppressed, the needy, and the broken. And notice in verses 13 and 14, God pleads with his people to redeem the Sabbath so that it may be a delight in his people's lives as it was designed by God to be. Now, for many of us, Sunday doesn't look much different than any other day of the week, except that we come to church. But God designed the Sabbath so that we could expend ourselves in labors that he's called us to 6 days a week, looking outwardly, moving out in the places where God has called us to go, so that then on the seventh day, he could give us rest from our labors. And on that day, we would renew our hearts in fellowship and worship with other believers in Christ, reminding ourselves of the works of Christ in our lives. It's a day of celebration for what God has done for us. It's a day that we are to use in our lives so that God can further prepare us for the next week ahead, to expend ourselves in his labors for his glory. And so as we honor the Lord in our lives by entrusting ourselves completely to him, even our Sabbath, that we trust that I can stop and rest from my work because I'm not so important that God cannot work without that day of rest in my life and in the lives of others that I might affect, that I trust his provision in my life. Maybe if our lives feel dry and empty, we need to reevaluate, what is the source of our greatest delight? Is it Christ? Or is it a cheap substitute that we're looking for? See, God draws a direct correlation between repentance and the unleashing of his power to build his kingdom. And during this season, as we corporately seek and cry out to God to bring renewal in our lives, We must begin with repentance. We have to honestly ask the Lord, is the wind of God's Spirit blowing among us in ways that it's being noticed in the neighborhoods around this church and down in the city? There's something going on at LMPC. There's light breaking forth in the places of our community and of our city because we're taking the light of the gospel into those dark places. Are the places of physical, emotional, and spiritual ruin being rebuilt because we're proclaiming the gospel both in word and in deed? If we can't answer yes to these questions, might the first problem be with us and the condition of our own hearts? How might those springs of living water begin to flow within the lives of those here within this church so that they begin to overflow out into our community, into our neighborhoods, and down into the city, where people and places and systems and structures are being radically changed for the glory of God and for the benefit of others? See, it begins with honest confession and repentance and bold, dependent prayer for the Spirit to unleash His fresh wind of renewing power among us. And when we plead with Him, and we surrender our lives to Him in service to Him, He's made a promise to us. He says that He will make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. So let us rest in that promise. Let us pursue Him with radical faith so that He might use us to be a blessing where He's placed us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are not calling us to do anything that You have not done Yourself. Father, You have come, You have given example of pouring Your life out for a people who are undeserving to receive Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. Father, would You transform our hearts that we would be a people that would look not only to our own self-interests in seeking Your blessing, but that we would actually be a blessing to those around us, seeking Your name, Your fame, and Your kingdom. Father, show us how we might engage in the neighborhoods and the city that You've placed us, and reveal in our hearts where we first need to repent and confess and own up to the reality that we are often more concerned with ourselves and our own plans than Your purposes and Your plans. Father, we know if Your Spirit would pour out and bring renewal upon this place, that light would begin to break forth into dark places. Lives would be radically changed, and people will look and wonder and desire what we have, and we can give it to them. Father, come and do this work in our hearts, we pray, again for our good and for Your greater glory. In Christ's name, amen.